Bill, do you want to come and tell us about the Rectory Task Force?
Yes, thank you, Richard. Good morning, everybody. Just very briefly, we're trying to org a rectory, and so far things are going quite well.
New Testament reading, page 1216. So James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we'll be having a look at that a little later on, but do turn back with me to Job chapter 42, page 542. And why don't we pray before we come to this passage together? Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you are indeed alive, that you are with us this morning by your Spirit. And Lord, we want to acknowledge before you our weakness and sinfulness, our dullness in understanding your ways. So, Lord Jesus, please be our teacher this morning. Please, by that Spirit by whom you inspired the prophet Job, speak to us and enable us to be patient until your coming, for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, we come to the end of our series in Job. For some, this may be a relief. For others, I think we found it very helpful to almost be forced to consider this whole topic of suffering for many weeks. And it has been a time of depth, hasn't it? But I guess there's still many questions that we may have, even after a series in Job, about the whole issue of suffering. We're having a Q&A session this evening, if you'd like to come to that at Sunday at 6. Or do grab me or other members of staff if you'd like to fire questions at us, because the Bible has lots and lots of answers to the whole question of suffering, and only a few of them really come in the book of Job. Many more answers. But if we were to take one thing from the book of Job, what would it be? I think if it were anything, it would be to trust God patiently, because the merciful God is working even through our suffering in his infinite power and knowledge for our blessing, for our future. See, we've seen, haven't we, that the Lord permits Satan to bring suffering into Job's life. And then there's this dialogue between the false comforters who are telling Job that he's suffering because of his sin. And then we've seen how Elihu speaks as God's prophet of the rescue that God is working even in Job's life through his suffering. And then the Lord appears to Job and speaks to him through the storm of his knowledge and power and justice, which are infinite. And yet Job ends not with an epilogue, but with a climax. It's not very helpful, that little word there, above verse 7. That's not there in the original. That's what the translators have put in. It's not just an afterthought. No, this is where it's all heading. Maybe an illustration might help. I don't know if you've ever been up when it's dark in the morning and you're there to see the dawn. It's still dark, but as the sun rises, it begins to catch things with its sunshine. It might be a cloud that turns pink, or the tops of a tree that glows orange. The light that is coming catches things with its glory. The light that is coming catches things with its glory. And in a sense, it's the light of the future that God is planning. That the blessing that God is going to bring on all who trust in him, that shines even in the darkness of our suffering now and shows us just a little of that glory that is to come, a foretaste of that glory. See, what was the infinitely powerful God doing through the testing of Job and his friends? Well, this is on to our first point, which I hope you'll find helpful on your sheet. Forgiveness for sin. What the Lord seems to have been working throughout this whole period of testing. Have a look at verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Sobering, isn't it, that this is God's reaction to those who speak what is wrong about him? He's angry. See, they had said that the reason why Job was suffering was because of his sin. This made God angry because it was not true. We know that from what we've seen in the book of Job. Job feared God. He was blameless amongst the people of his day. He was not suffering because of his sin. Now, it is easy, I think, for us to think that we never transgress in the way that Job's comforters transgressed. And of course, we wouldn't say something so crass to somebody as, well, I think you've sinned, that's why you're suffering. I think you've done something wrong, that's why you're ill. We'd never say that, would we? I hope. But maybe we would say, is God teaching you something through this? Is he disciplining you? That's what the comforters said. Or maybe we question a person's faith when they are clearly crying out to God in agony of soul, clinging on by their fingernails, even crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, if we were to take somebody saying those words to task, we should pause for thought, maybe. See, the Lord is angry with Job's three friends because they have not spoken of him what is right. And how often we find ourselves not speaking of the Lord what is right. I do. And it's a sobering reminder that the Lord is angry, but thankfully forgiveness is possible. So what does he say to Job and his three friends? Well, verse 8, so now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you. And I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So the Lord gives Job a priestly role to offer sacrifice, to kill animals. Why? Well, because the Lord is angry and there needs to be a substitute. There needs to be something to take the Lord's punishment and judgment in the place of Job's three friends who've sinned by not speaking what is right. And so the Lord appoints this way. His anger is going to fall on the animals rather than on the three friends. They needed a substitute. We too need a substitute, don't we? Maybe we don't think we do. Matthew James was on a beach in Tunisia with his partner, Sarah Wilson, when the gunman opened fire. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about when I mention Tunisia. He put his body in the way. He shielded her so that he was shot 3 times and told her to go, saying, I love you, babe, but just go. Tell the kids their daddy loves them. Sarah ran and hid in a nearby hotel until the shooting had stopped. We understand that kind of love, don't we? Matthew putting his body in the way of Sarah, being the substitute, the sacrificial love, the one who took the bullets in her place. And of course she didn't deserve those bullets. These were bullets from some madman. But he was prepared to be her substitute, putting himself in her place. And God loves us so much that he's prepared to put himself in our place, in the person of his son Jesus Christ, to be the sacrifice, the one who takes the just anger and fury of a God who is mad at the wickedness he sees in our world, and yet is delayed for a day of judgment. And yet Jesus takes the punishment, takes that just anger of God in our place, if we want him to, if we will trust in him. And more than that, Job is not only someone who points us forward to the need for a sacrifice for sin, but also a high priest. God appoints Job as a priest to pray for his three friends, and he accepts Job's prayer. And he's appointed a much greater high priest, the one who is the sacrifice, so that if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayers will surely rise to the throne of God without fail. He will accept our prayers through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, that's all about the future, isn't it? It's about the future day of judgment having been dealt for us by Jesus, being forgiven now, so that on that day we are innocent. But I just want to close this first point with a question. Have we trusted in the substitute, the sacrifice, the great high priest that God has appointed for us? Have we trusted in Jesus Christ? And if the answer is no, can I encourage you to do so, maybe for the first time or afresh? Forgiveness for sin. That's the first thing that we learn from the book of Job. God is at work in Job's testing to not only bless him, but to bring others into a right relationship with himself through the forgiveness of their sins. And then secondly, future vindication. See, the glory of the future that God is planning, the infinitely wise, powerful, knowing God, allows tests in our lives for our future blessing. See, what had really tried the patience of Job was that the three comforters were focusing entirely on the here and now. They were intimating that Job was suffering now because of his sin now. And this is what is at root with ideas of karma, or of human beings executing divine vengeance in the here and now. God does not work that way. He set a day in the future so that people can be ready for it. And Job had spoken of what was right about God because he'd said, no, justice isn't done now. You just need to look at the world, says Job, to know that justice is not being done by God now. Turn back with me to page 525. Keep your finger in 542. Just so that you know that I'm not making this up, that this is what Job was saying. This is one of his responses to the false comforters who are saying that justice was being done now. That's why you're suffering, Job. You're just on the receiving end of God's justice because you've sinned. And he answers chapter 21, verse 29. Have you never questioned those who travel? Have you paid no regard to their accounts, that the evil man is spared from the day of calamity, that he is delivered from the day of wrath? Can't you see, Job is saying, that justice is not done now? God doesn't intend to do justice now. People do evil and they're not punished. Good people suffer. So maybe we have struggled with God because we think that the Bible teaches that God is just and we should be able to see it now. No. Maybe as Christians we are bitter against God because we feel keenly the injustice of our lives and our situation now, but God has not promised, has not intended to do justice now. He knows that it is so terrible, so destructive. He's reserved all the fury of his justice for a day. And Job yearned for that day. Do we not yearn for justice like Job did? Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? 24 verse 1. Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? Well, Job didn't know what we now know. He's writing before the history of the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Testament people of God in Israel. He's writing probably 2,000 years before Christ. But he has this conviction that God must do justice, but it is coming in the future. And he could see this because he was a prophet, because he had the Spirit of Christ in him. He could see that future. If you like, the glorious light of that future dawn was catching Job, and he was illuminated and lit up by it. Chapter 19, verse 25, if you'd like to just have a quick look at that. Some of the most famous words of Job, and I think go to the heart of the book. Chapter 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer, my Rescuer, lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. This Redeemer is going to be a human being. And yet, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is resurrection, physical resurrection in the Old Testament, if we doubted it was there. Resurrection beyond the grave. Job first says that he knows that his rescuer, his redeemer, will be a man. He will live. That after his skin, that Job's skin has been destroyed, after he's died, after death, yet in his body, in his flesh, he will see God, who is also this one who stands on the earth. His own eyes will see him. It's as if in the darkness of his own suffering, at a time when there was no clarity about the judgment day of God, that he could see that there was a dawn coming, and he was illuminated in his experience, even in the darkness of suffering, that he knew he would see in his own flesh, that flesh that was so afflicted, his Redeemer. We say, don't we, every cloud has a silver lining. I guess if we were to put that in Christian terms, we would say all suffering can shine with the glory that is to come. For all who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we already, the New Testament tells us, have the hope of the resurrection as a living hope already inside us. The future dawn, as it were, already lives in us. The final blessing we are already experiencing. And we experience it in suffering too. Maybe mostly in suffering. Back to Job 42, and we'll see how this is where I think the book finishes. Verse 10, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He has loads of animals, he has many more children, and he owns so much land that even his daughters inherit, which means that he didn't know what to do with it. He was trying; he would give it to anybody. Verse 16, after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died, old and full of years. Now we might say, well, okay, John, but that doesn't look like resurrection life to me. Job was vindicated, but it seems very much this world. This isn't resurrection life, is it? Well, we might not see it that way until we come to the book of James. So we're now leaving the book of Job. Do read it, though, if you haven't had a chance to read it yet. We were having a wonderful time at Growth Group on Thursday, and folk who'd read it said they'd found it a real comfort in their suffering. So we're now flipping forward to James, chapter 5, page 1216. And here James is encouraging Christians to be patient until the Lord Jesus returns. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient Stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. So we're to be patient because of the future dawn that is coming, that the Lord's coming. And then he uses Job as an example of patience. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered, like Job was blessed as he persevered. James is saying, look, those who persevered in the face of suffering with great patience were blessed in the end. Keep going until that day. Jesus will return. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. So can you see what James's understanding of that blessing at the end of Job's life? Can you see what that is a picture of? It's a picture of the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and the new creation. Yes, it's written in earthly terms so that we can grapple with it, we can grasp it, we can understand it, to have that wealth and that kind of family life and that kind of health that lives till 140. But we need to be, I think, sensitive to something else. And time doesn't permit me to really flesh this out. But the way in which Job was blessed finally matched the way he had suffered. Job lost his children. He was blessed with more. Job lost his wealth. He was blessed with more. Job scraped his skin in painful sores, and yet in his flesh he would see God, his Redeemer, face to face. Job lost his health. He died old and full of years. The point is clear. God, who is full of compassion and mercy, is working even in our suffering and trials. Not only to give us patience and perseverance, but to bring us to a place of glory which recognizes those trials. Romans puts it like this: our present troubles are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In us? It's as if the future dawn of the Son of God coming with power and great glory lights up his people throughout history in whatever trials and suffering we're going through. We're caught up with his glorious work. See, those who trust in Christ, even in our sufferings, can be confident they are not pointless. They are not meaningless. God is working for our glory in them. How, and as we close, how could we picture this and take this with a degree of scriptural critique? I think this is what the New Testament says, but as I say, I haven't got time to demonstrate it. Maybe the disabled will enjoy a wholeness in the new creation, yet still have some indication that they kept patiently trusting in God through it, and that somehow will shine. They will shine in a way that is recognizing what they've been through. The depressed and mentally ill will enjoy the glory of a renewed mind in the new creation, but they will also shine in such a way that they were patient and they persevered. In other words, the troubles that we go through are transformed into something that glorifies the Lord Jesus, and his glory is seen in us, individually. The way that we individually suffered is a trophy of God's glorifying, redeeming work forever. The hungry will enjoy a banquet, and yet somehow in their enjoyment of that banquet, we will all know that they suffered hunger and yet were patient until the Lord's coming. Those beheaded and tortured and persecuted for being faithful to Jesus will somehow have that pictured in heavenly glory, even though they're now whole and secure. We see that in Revelation, don't we? The lonely in relationships, but also somehow shining with the glory that they trusted God, even through their deep loneliness, like the Lord Jesus, and how his trials and sufferings are pictured. They are his glory, are they not? So whatever we are suffering, there is a glorious purpose in it. Suffering is evil, but one day, when Jesus returns, not only will it end, he will have used it to glorify himself in us. In a John Parker kind of way, or a you can put your own name kind of way. So let us remember to be patient, looking to the future, proclaiming his death until he comes. And when he comes, glory, glory for him and in us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are full of compassion and mercy. Thank you that you take even our sinfulness and our suffering and our trials and our agonies and our difficulties and transform them, because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into something which will shine with you like the sun in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father.
Thank you, John, very much. We're going to sing of that glory.